The Beatitudes, then. I'd like to say a few words really first about comparing the Beatitudes with the Ten Commandments, really, because obviously the Beatitudes are in the New Testament, and we'll go through that in those in a few minutes. And obviously the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. But there is obviously a very big difference between the two sort of sayings, if you like, or sections. So generally, the Ten Commandments come with the threat of punishment or consequences for any human being who does not submit to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt do something or thou shalt not do something. And that's something that I think is sort of quite clear. The eight Beatitudes come with the potential for reward or blessing for anyone who understands their meaning and sort of applies that to, you know, to their lives. So the Ten Commandments generally require very little contemplation into what they mean, although you might sort of say, well, actually, sometimes you wonder, you know, what exactly does that mean? But generally, it's fairly straightforward. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, etc. It may be difficult to actually do it, but it's pretty clear what they mean in general. And not too much wiggle worm, but people do try and wiggle around them because we're sinful people, and we try and sort of work our way around, if you like, the rules and the laws. But generally, the Beatitudes are what I would say are inspirational. They say, you know, people in this situation, you know, will have this outcome because they're blessed, etc. And I'll go into that in more detail in a second. For example, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So here we've got an incentive. What will happen if you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You'll be filled. And what will you be filled with? Well, you'll be filled with righteousness because that's what you're hungering and thirsting for. So that's a sort of like the language that generally the Beatitudes give you. They'll say, if something, you know, if you do something or you long for something or whatever, or you're in that situation, you something will some blessing will happen for you or be given to you. Let's quickly go through the eight Beatitudes. Oh, sorry, it's gone off the bottom of the thing, but it's not too bad. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way," and then it goes off the bottom, was it they persecuted the prophets? I think that is. I haven't got it in front of me. Okay. Oh, sorry, I'll go back and make a comment here. You notice I said earlier there are eight sort of Beatitudes, or that's generally what's you know, regarded as eight. And the eight normally stop here. And this verse 11 is normally regarded by the commentators as Jesus sort of applying the general, if you like, blessings here to the people who he's talking to. So it's like a summary or a comment on what he said before. So it's not generally regarded as an extra beatitude, but just a comment on the well, basically that previous beatitude there. Okay. Just in there. Okay. What does it mean to be blessed? That's something obviously blessed is in every single, you know, beatitude that you're talking that you read. And in the Greek, which is obviously the New Testament was written in, the word is makarios. And it's what they call a prolonged form of the poetical makar. So makar means blessed also, but makarios means supremely blessed. That's sort of like the wording that's used. So supremely blessed are you, etc., etc. So I thought that was interesting. And I don't know if you know, you've noticed, but if you read anything about the Greek politics or religion or whatever, you quite often see Makarios as a name, Archbishop Makarios and Prime Minister Makarios and so on. And that's obviously they have blessed in their name, which I think is rather nice to have. But interestingly, as I was studying this, the emphasis was that blessed is not a future state, but it's a current state. So it's not what you don't have to endure, if you like, your current, tribulations or problems or situation, and then be blessed in the future. You're blessed while you're actually experiencing them. So I think that's something to bear in mind as we contemplate the Beatitudes. Okay, so let's think about the Beatitudes in more detail now. It's quite often difficult to grasp what Jesus is saying when he refers to the poor in spirit or those who mourn, etc. Because we look at that and say, what does that mean? What's, what do those phrases mean? And but it's interesting. You should realize that Jesus, when he teaches the crowd, he's referencing teaching in the Old Testament that they'd be already sort of familiar with. And that's something that I'll sort of try and highlight as I go with the four sort of Beatitudes I'm going to focus on this morning. Also, the Hebrew scriptures did not have chapter and verse annotations. They just had a scrolls, obviously. So the rabbis would often quote a famous phrase to refer to a particular passage. And people who knew their scriptures would actually say, oh, yeah, that's where we need to turn or whatever. And so on, because they didn't say chapter 8, verse 2, because they didn't have chapter and verses. So that's how the rabbis of the time, and obviously earlier, would actually teach people by actually quoting a famous, referring to a famous phrase. So these phrases like poor in spirit or those who mourn would have triggered a memory about, a previous Old Testament passage. And while we're thinking about rabbis, just a comment that I think, as I was, again, studying around sort of rabbis and so on, and it's something that I think is very relevant to our relationship with Jesus, the disciples of rabbis didn't regard, being taught by their rabbis just extracting knowledge from them. They actually studied the rabbi, how they ate, how they slept, how they walked, how they did everything. Because they didn't want to just learn from the rabbis, they wanted to essentially be the rabbi. And I think that's something that we should be obviously aware of as we're trying to sort of be disciples of Jesus. That's something that we need to sort of try and emphasize in our own lives. We don't want to just learn from Jesus, which we should do, but we want to obviously be Jesus, which is what obviously we are trying to be as well. Okay, let's actually start looking at a few Beatitudes. First one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is that sort of referring to? We think that Jesus is probably referring to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And again, it's gone off the bottom a little bit, so I do apologize. But this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? So the Lord is saying about, the temple, hasn't been built yet. But he's saying, has my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. So Jesus, God is saying, I don't need you to build things for me because I'm the great creator. I've made the whole universe. But this is the important bit. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words. I think finished off with my words, I think. So this is the important bit. These are the ones I look on with favor those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words. So who are the poor in spirit? Those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And what's the blessing? Because God looks on us with favor. I think that's the actual lesson from that particular beatitude. Let's look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, what does that mean? Probably referring, Jesus probably referring back to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 4, where the writer says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. And again, it's got off the bottom. It said, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the foolish is in the house of feasting, I think it is, from memory. Well, just paraphrasing it slightly. So what is this sort of saying, really? It's saying, before I actually, comment on this, the people that Jesus was talking to, they were very sort of familiar with mourning. They, nowadays, we tend to be a bit shielded from things like, frequent death and frequent, accidents and, starvation and great sort of natural disasters and so on. But the people of Jesus' time, they were very familiar with mourning. You know, it happened very, very frequently. So when they were thinking of, when they heard about mourning, it was very real to them. Obviously, it's real to us as well, but I think it was more frequent and more intense, for them. So what's this all about? Well, I think this is an interesting part of the verse in Ecclesiastes, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And that's something I think that certainly in our modern world, we don't really think about that, because we think, oh, if we have the right diet, have the right exercise, take the right medicine, we'll go on forever. There's no, and also, because there's not, most people don't think about, there's a judgment and there's a reckoning and so on. They just carry on. They just, but this is, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, it's better to go into the house of mourning, to the house of feasting, because, it reminds you that, you go to a funeral, and soon somebody will, one day somebody will go to your funeral, etc. And frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. That is harder to sort of, any thoughts on that? That's a more difficult thing to sort of think about, but I think it's something to, I think it builds character, certainly. Frustration builds character. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the foolish in the house of feasting. And I think that's something that I think we should be sort of comforted by, because it said we will be comforted by that. Because not only are we comforted personally, but we can then comfort others as well, I think, as well. That's the thing. Blessed are the meek. This is a good one I picked out. For they will inherit the earth. Now, generally in the Bible, when they talk about the earth or the land, generally they're talking about the Holy Land or the Promised Land. And if you think about if that's what that's about, then oh gosh, it's gone right off the bottom. Jesus is probably referring to Psalm 37. And it says here, for those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. I don't know. Is there any way we can move that up slightly, Mike? I don't know. If we
can take it down
slice. Oh, no. I'm just trying to think, can we make it slightly smaller? Smaller in... No? It is what it is. Okay, sorry. Okay, so what that's basically sort of saying is that further down, it just talks about, you don't have to take my word for it, but if you look at verses 11 and verse 29 in Psalm 37, you'll find it does refer to meek.
So the first verse, verse 9, which you can see, 37 verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And 29 is the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. Okay, so that's obviously referring back to that psalm, probably. But I thought it'd be worth spending a little bit of time thinking about what does meek mean. And the biblical sense of meek is power under control. And I think that's something that we could think about a bit longer. I like this phrase, meekness is not weakness. And I think meekness in a way is a little bit like gentleness. It's not the same, but it's similar. Because a gentle person or creature is not weak. It's powerful, but it's gentle. It's like, if you think about it, like a shire horse, it can be very, very strong, but can be very gentle and you know, can serve, you know, its handler well, etc. A lion can be very gentle, but it can be very strong. But meekness is a similar sort of idea. It's not the same, but it's similar. And in fact, it's in the biblical way, it's power under God's control. Not just under control, but under God's control. And that's two things. And again, I think it's going to go off the bottom. Refusal to inflate our own self-estimation, i.e., you know, considering ourselves as we should be considered, you know, as we really are, and not overinflating our own ego. And a reluctance to assert ourselves just for ourselves. So, and again, I think it goes off the bottom. But basically, it's saying the second bit, point two there, is all to do with service, servanthood. So you're using your power that you've given, whatever you've got or you acquire, not to just benefit yourself, but to benefit others. Some more thoughts on meekness and meek. This is what Paul says, referring to the sort of the first bit about, you know, self-estimation. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. But just as each of us is one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So this is in terms of sort of like, not, first of all, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, but soberly. And why? Because then it means you can serve the body with its many members better. That's what that's all about. Blessed are the pure in heart. I think this is the last one I'm going to talk about this morning. For they will see God. And that's a very sort of challenging thing, I think. And I think Jesus was probably referring back to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. At least this is on the right. This is what both verses are showing, thank goodness. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Now, the mountain of the Lord was regarded as being very holy, and you had to take your sandals off, and only certain people you could go up to the top of the mountain, and so on, like Moses, for example. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So this is sort of, you know, as soon as they heard pure in heart, they almost certainly would have thought back to Psalm 24 here. And so, okay, what does a pure heart mean? Well, first of all, just a reminder from what I said in the previous sermon a few, you know, months or so ago, when Jesus talks about the heart, when the Bible generally talks about the heart, he refers to what modern people would probably think of as the mind. It's, you know, it's your will. It's not just your emotions. It's your will. It's your motivations. It's everything about you, really. And for example, in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about, you know, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is just referring to the fact that, you know, your heart is really, you know, connected with what, you know, where your desires are and so on. And so if you're pure in heart, you're really wanting to sort of store up treasures in heaven rather than storing up treasures on earth. And again, Colossians, I think that might be just about fitting on there, I'm hoping. Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, whereas Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is emphasizing the mind bit again. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's a great sort of encouragement for you for us to sort of have pure hearts and to, where are we setting our hearts? We're not setting our hearts on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And really, the emphasis is, you know, Paul is reminding us Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's not just a vague thing about heaven. It's all about Christ. It's not like sort of we want to be in heaven because heaven is so wonderful, which it will be, but we want to be in heaven because there is where Christ is. We want to be with Christ. That's the emphasis there, I think. A few more thoughts on pure in heart. Okay. I think I've already sort of said that the blessing is actually current and now. It's not, there will be a future element, but there's also a current element of the blessing. So we think, well, what about our pure, you know, how pure in heart are we now, if you like? And how do we get that blessing? And this is what a pure heart should be, a heart that desires nothing more than to be with God, because that's where all our life should be, what all our life should be all about. But interesting, you know, but they've really been aware that the listeners, that in Proverbs 20, the writer says, who can say I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? That's a rhetorical question. And the answer implied, it's not, the answer is not given, but the very strong implied answer is nobody. That's a very strong thing. You know, it's a challenging question. And if you look at 1 John 1 verse 8, which I'll put up, the writer says, confirms that really. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the writer here is actually confirming that if you like, implied answer in Proverbs to say, yes, we don't really have a pure heart now, and we are not without sin. But the encouragement here is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's an encouragement, but it's a realistic statement, but it's encouragement afterwards. No one can purify their own heart. Only the Lord can do this. I think that's the thing here, because it says here, God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can't do it ourselves. God has to do it. And we're nearly there. Who can guess at what 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 is? I'm sure Mike can. No, I don't want to put you on the spot, Mike, but I think it's one of your perhaps favorite or somebody's favorite verse anyway. Does somebody want to look it up and tell me? 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. Thank you. That's it. So I just put it up so everyone can see it. And I think that's sort of gives you some insight of where we are now. Because now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. I think the King James Version says, as in a glass darkly, which I love that poetic phrase. But the mirror, I think, is probably, well, is certainly more accurate translation. But you've got to remember that the mirrors in those days was probably like a polished bronze bowl or something. And so it would have been, it wouldn't have been, 4K resolution. It would be distorted slightly. It would be, so you're looking at a reflection. You're saying, well, yeah, I could sort of see it's me, but it doesn't really look like me. So that's just the implication, really, of this is that we can see God as in a reflection, as in their mirror. So we can sort of see him, but we can't really see him properly. But he said, then we shall see face to face. And that's when we see, in the resurrection and so on, when we're in heaven. For I know now, and for I know in part, then I shall know fully. So currently we know God partially. Then I will know fully as I am fully known. So currently we are fully known already by God, but we don't know God fully. But then, when we are, if we're resurrected or we just get taken up in the rapture, we will know God fully, which I think is an amazing promise. And then finally, my final slide, I think it is my favorite encouragement verse, 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And I think that's something that currently encourages me, certainly, because it says several things. Well, it says probably lots of things, but at least three things I can think of. We are God's children now. That's a promise, it's a relationship. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So it's realistic. It's saying we will be something, but we're not there yet. But we will be. But we know, not we hope, but we know that when he appears, Christ, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And I think that to me is the most encouraging verse in the Bible, certainly for me, because we long to be like, well, I hope that we all long to be like Christ. And that promise that we will be like him when we see him is a great promise because then we won't be sort of embarrassed to see him because we'll be like him. I think that's a great encouragement. So I'd like to sort of stop there and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your encouragement, for what you have done for us, Lord. We thank you that you've done everything for us through Christ and that. We don't have to rely on our own efforts, Lord, but and we pray that even our desires, Lord, are given to us through the Holy Spirit that stirs us up, Lord. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will just continue to show us in our various sort of circumstances, Lord, how blessed we are to be in Christ, because all the blessings come through Christ. And it reminds me of your word says that in everything, through Christ, everything is amen. Let it be so, and I think that's something that we can, trust upon and rely upon, Lord. So, Lord, we do pray that, Lord, that you'll just show us how blessed we are because we have found favor through Christ in your eyes. We ask it in the name of your dear Son. Amen.